If you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 10. We continue in our journey through Matthew. We start in chapter 10 this morning and we go through the first four verses. So Matthew chapter 10 verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read from the LSB. And it reads from verse 1. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Might the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we open God's word on this Lord's Day, we find ourselves standing at another crucial point in the gospel according to Matthew. Now, the Lord Jesus, who is full of compassion for the weary and the scattered sheep of Israel, has urged his disciples to pray earnestly for laborers to be sent out into the harvest. We saw that in the last two verses of chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago. Now, this prayer is not just a pious suggestion. It was a divine doorway through which God would transition his disciples from just being disciples to fellow workers. Now, the answer to the prayer for laborers begins here. And the laborers are who? They are the 12 disciples themselves. It's easy for us to pray, Lord, please would you send workers as long as not us, as long as someone else. But Jesus shows us here that the disciples pray for workers and they are the workers themselves. Now, this passage marks a really significant moment in the unfolding here of God's redemptive plan. What was anticipated when Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 4 verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It was prayed for in chapter 9 to give extra laborers or bring laborers into the kingdom because the harvest is ready. It begins to take shape in a very visible and a very powerful way here. Jesus commissions his 12 men, not just to accompany him, but to go out in his name, and this is the important bit, with his authority. And what are they commanded to do or commissioned to do? To preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Now, when we read Matthew, this is not merely historical record. It's a really rich theological commissioning, or perhaps better said, empowering, that is grounded in the king's own sovereign authority that is given to his disciples. It's important to understand this. Jesus never sends us to go out in our own power or in our name. We are emissaries. We are those who go out in the name of the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. And that is in whose authority we go out and share the gospel. So when you're sharing the gospel, you're never alone in sharing the gospel. God isn't sitting and looking down on you and thinking, okay, it's now up to you. You better get it right. Because the Spirit of God indwells us and God is always with us. And we are speaking in the Lord's authority. Now, this is also the first time in Matthew where he refers to them as the 12. This is important. It's a title that is loaded with covenantal significance. Because in the Old Testament, we see 12 tribes. That's the nucleus of the new covenant people. In the Old Testament, we have the 12 tribes to speak of the old covenants. But here in the new covenant, with the new covenant people, we are the church. It is significant. Just as the 12 tribes of old stood at the foundation of the nation of Israel, these 12 apostles stand at the foundation of the new Israel of God, the church. We who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that the church is built on the chief cornerstone. Some translations like the LSB just says the cornerstone. Why the cornerstone? I know we've heard this before, but I'm just going to remind us. In olden days, when they used to build a building, they used to put the chief cornerstone down, and the whole building was built in alignment with that cornerstone to make sure that the sides are at a 90-degree angle, to make sure that everything is where it should be, but everything in relation to the chief cornerstone. And then Revelation says, the 12 apostles. Why the 12 apostles? Because Jesus disciples them and then sends them out with his message. And that is what the church is then built on, because these disciples go out and plant churches. Now, the structure of this text reflects this divine moment of transition. In verse 1, we see the commission itself. Jesus calls and empowers the 12. In verses 2 to 4, we are given their names. And make no mistake, those names are not mere historical footnotes. As commentators Davies and Allens observe, as we see in Matthew chapter 1, a genealogy shows where someone comes from, but a list of disciples tells us where the story is going. Amen. Christ's prehistory was Israel, and his post-history is the church. We are part of God's plan. Doesn't that excite you? It excites me for sure. This passage is a bridge from the old to the new, from the expectation of the Messiah to the expansion of the Messiah's mission. So when we read this text, we should approach this text with reverence and readiness. We have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What does it mean to be sent by Christ? What does true gospel ministry look like when it is carried out under the authority of the King? This is very important. So many churches exist today that are not functioning under the authority of a king, but because one man decided to rent a front store somewhere and put some chairs in, and now they call it a church. And how are we as his people how are we called to continue his apostolic mission today? How does a chilled the church live that out? We aren't apostles because there were only ever 12 apostles. There are no apostles today. Even if you send £30 to some organization and they ordain you as an apostle, you are not an apostle. There were only 12. But what are we? We are called to be faithful ambassadors of the same gospel. So let's listen to the word of the Lord. And I pray this morning that his spirit might strengthen us so that we labor faithfully in the harvest field. Now, I've already given the exegetical outline, but I will just do so again. The verse 1 I've titled the commissioning service. The second part of verse 1 is the call. The third part of verse 1 is the empowering. And then we get the list of the 12. As I go through these, I'm just going to read every verse again. And verse 1 reads again, and summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. So let's unpack the verses. Let's see what treasure the word of God holds for us this morning. When we read verse 1, what do we see? We see a formal commissioning moment. The Greek verse here that is summoning signals more than a mere calling. It indicates a solemn and purposeful appointment. Though the disciples have already been following Christ now for several years, and we see this in Matthew chapter 4, 18 to 22, and chapter 9, verse 9. This is, as you were, we can think of this as their official ordination, as apostolic emissaries. I love using that word, emissary, because what is an emissary? When I hear the word emissary, I think of a messenger of the king. Someone who takes a very important message that is given by the king to where it is supposed to go. Now, from a Second Temple worldview, because remember, as I've explained before, all of the New Testament is written by writers who hold to a Second Temple worldview, and 12 of the Old Testament books, including the Psalms and books like Malachi that we're going through in the afternoons when I'm preaching, are all written with a Second Temple worldview, with a supernatural worldview. Dr. Heiser notes here, this moment reflects a divine reclaiming of the nations, echoing the imagery that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Christ, as the incarnate Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, is beginning the reversal of Babel's disinheritance. See, there are three rebellions in the Old Testament, in Genesis. The third one is the rebellion of the people of Babel. And so what does God do? He says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to distribute these people across the world. I'm going to use languages to separate them. But what God also says is, this is a rebellion. I'm going to choose for myself one people. And so we see the 12 become the symbolic regatherers of the dispersed tribes, because what we later on see, we see the 12 tribes of Israel. But at Babel, when God disperses the nations, that is not the start of Israel, because Israel does not exist yet. But what is important to focus on is that people from all languages, because now there are different languages, are dispersed over all the earth. What happens on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, God regathers all these people because they hear the gospel in their own tongue. He uses language to bring them all together. But also the 12 that are now going out, that are commissioned, is part of God's plan to regather the dispersed tribes, as we see in James 1, verse 1. Now, the number 12 is not incidental, as I've just said before. It is covenantal. It signals the new Israel, as we see in Matthew 19, 28. The new creation community. Who is whom? Is the church. Not ethnic Israel. The authority that Christ gives you. The Greek word here is called exousia, authority. Christ grants this, and it's not delegated in a merely functional sense, but it's derived divine authority. He's not like Moses, merely mediating from God. Christ gives what is his. When Moses sends out the 12 spies, he's sending them because his authority is from God, but he delegates that authority. Christ does not do that. Christ is God. It is his authority by which he sends out his messengers. As the God-man, Jesus binds Satan in Matthew 12, 29, and now gives his disciples that same kingdom conquering power. Remember what I've said before, a king cannot come without power. Christ is a king that comes with power. And those he sends out with that delegated power. Authority in ministry flows not from apostolic succession, but from union with Christ by faith. The Presbyterians believe that every time someone is ordinated, it is an authority that comes all the way from the apostles. And they are continuing that authority. We disagree. We say that every man who is ordained, his authority comes from Christ direct, because Christ is the head of the church. We're also not Roman Catholics. We do not inherit a sacerdotal, which means a special supernatural authority that is given to priests, but we are conformed to Christ's likeness and commissioned under his sovereign lordship. So for me as a pastor, there's only one man or one God-man that is my authority, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When it comes to ministry, when it comes to the ordination of ministry. But of course, we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, all accountable to one another. So it doesn't mean that I have a special place and I stand on a special a little podium and I'm above everyone else in the church. That is not what it means. And if you ever go to a church where the pastor tries to tell you that nonsense, no. We are servants of Christ, but we stand in his authority. Verse 2. Now the names of the 12, I've read them and I'm not going to read them again. But here we see the first time and only time in Matthew that he uses the term apostle, the Greek word apostolos. So you can see how it's derived. And we see it used. This term that is rooted in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is sheliach. This means, this is beautiful. This word in Hebrew means this. One who is sent with full authority to represent another. Amen. It's beautiful. In the Second Temple context, a sheliach also has legal standing. How does this happen? Well, this is what it means. The messenger's word, the apostle, the sheliach, he has to speak exactly the words that was given by the king to the sender. He cannot add anything of his own. He cannot paraphrase. He cannot say, well, this is almost the message of the king, but it's close enough. You guys get the message. No. Because of the legal implications, it had to be word for word the same. So too, the apostles do not speak on their own authority. They carry the message and mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul writes and says, if anybody preaches another gospel than what we gave to you, he's to be cursed. Anathema is the word he uses. Because the word that we have today, we believe that that is exactly the word that the Holy Spirit gives to the apostles in the New Testament, to the prophets and the wisdom literature writers of the Old Testament. And that is why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Now we see Simon here. Simon is called, later his name will change to Peter, is called the first, the Greek word, the protos or the proton, the first. But this does not mean primacy in hierarchy, as Roman Catholics assert. It reflects a leadership role, not in essence. And the phrase who is called Peter recalls Jesus' prophetic renaming. And we see this in John 1:42. Yet the rock upon which the church is built is not Peter, but as a not Peter as a person, but Peter's confession. What is Peter's confession? That Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of the living God. And in the Greek, there's a play on words. Petros means rock. And what Jesus is saying is, you are the small rock. I am the big rock. I am the rock on which the church is built. But on your profession that I am the rock, that is what I'm building the church, because you will go out as a messenger. We see this in Matthew 16:16. Now, the Roman Catholic Church or Rome builds much upon the misinterpretation of this verse. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. But as the reformers and reformed tradition rightly understood, the rock is not Peter the man, but Christ as confessed by Peter. And we see this in Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3:11. I'm going to use or quote the 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, a few times this morning because it helps bring the point into view. In chapter 26, point 1, the 1689 is very unambiguous. It is extremely clear. It says this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. No pope, no bishop, no apostle can ever claim that glory. Christ alone. So we as people in our modern age, we must be aware of personality-driven ministries. I really dislike it when I see such and such ministries. John Bishop Ministries, that's a name I'm picking out of the air. Yeah, because that it pushes me towards a conclusion that it is him. And the church does not belong to us. Yeah, there's a reason this church is named Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. And there's a reason I didn't change it when I came to Franz von Staden Ministries. You see, we laugh about it, but you go on YouTube and you see in the world, and you see plenty of them, such and such ministries. Be careful of that. Peter's authority was not inherent. It was derived from Christ the rock. And all of our ministry should be built on that foundation alone. Our ministry is never built on a man or on men, but only on Christ. In verse 3, we go on and we see the list go further. Now, this list moves forward in pairs. Philip and Bartholomew, as we see in verse 3. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. You see, because the disciples were not lone wolves. The gospel is always carried forward in fellowship, and this is important, and accountability. This is my problem with single guys who set up their churches. Where's the accountability? Who are you accountable to? If you have no eldership in your church, how are you accountable? Yeah. Even here, we may detect echoes here of the witness we see in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, that does speak, of course, in the context of church discipline, but it speaks of an accountability, that one person is not doing something by himself. Matthew humbly calls himself the tax collector. We need to note that. In keeping with our reformed understanding and the doctrine of total depravity, we can see that in the 1689, chapter 6, point 6, paragraph 2. This is not just merely historical fact that Matthew is writing down here. It is a confession of grace. But Matthew is saying, this is what I once was. I was a tax collector. But what the gospel does, it takes Matthew the outcast and it makes him a herald. It changes him. It changes his status. It changes the whole purpose of his life. He leaves being a tax collector and now becomes a herald for the king, an emissary for the King of Kings. Thomas is later remembered for his doubt, but also for one of the clearest confessions of Christ's deity. In John chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "My Lord and my God." He knows who the Lord is. Even the weak are made strong when the risen Christ reveals himself. Now, I didn't want to give the title of this message until this very moment. And the title of our message today is Called by the King, Weak Men, and Divine Authority. Matthew 10, verse 4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who also betrayed him. It's funny that the Lord Jesus Christ puts together in a pair a revolutionary and the one who will betray him. Simon the Zealot reminds us that Jesus calls men from absolutely every walk, even from among the nationalists and their revolutionaries. Dr. Heiser often notes that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, and we know that scripture tells us, and here we see it so clearly. Simon had likely longed for the Roman Empire to be overthrown, but now he serves the king who conquers not by the sword, but ultimately by the cross. Amen. Then Judas Iscariot, very interesting, though chosen and commissioned, he betrays Jesus. The mystery of iniquity, as he is sometimes called, is permitted even amongst the 12. Jesus wasn't ignorant. It's not like Jesus didn't know what Judas was going to do. He chose Judas knowingly. We see this in John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71. He chose him so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, being among God's people externally is not the same as being united with Christ internally. I'm going to read that again. Being amongst God's people externally, just by being here, is not the same as being united with Christ internally. As the 1689 puts it, the visible church includes both saints and hypocrites, chapter 26, paragraph 2. And we see here in the text that Judas is no exception. So how does this apply to us as the church? What is these four verses? What does it teach us? How do we apply it in our everyday life? Well, the first thing we see is a successful mission exists because of Christ's authority and not the authority of men. We must understand with precision and awe that there is only one authentic mission. The mission that's been ordained by Father God and entrusted to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Second London Baptist Confession affirms this in chapter 8, verse 1. It is Christ who is appointed by God from all eternity to be the mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator, scripture tells us, between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. The disciples then are not innovators, but stewards. They do not invent their calling. They receive it from the sovereign king. You see, we cannot invent our calling. That is why it is important that when I came to this church, that I was sent by another church, and I was ultimately called by this church after the elders in this church had spoken to the elders in that church and said, does this man have a calling? Is he called so that there is an accountability and so that they could establish that my calling was received from the king and I didn't suck it out of my thumb? Jesus does not send his disciples in their own strength, nor on their own terms. He sends them in his name and with his authority. This is not mere permission that Jesus is giving. It is a divine commission. Dr. R.C. Sproul, he frequently emphasized this, and he says this: authority in Scripture is never intrinsic to man. It is always derived from God. Christ has already demonstrated this authority in his teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, and in his dominion that we see in chapter 9 over sickness and demons and nature and even death in chapters 8 and 9. And now we see something that is shocking. He delegates this same authority to his disciples. In the second temple context, Jesus as the Son of Man, as we see in Daniel 7, inherits a kingdom that displaces the rule of principalities and powers. The disciples then are not merely healing bodies or casting out demons. They are participating in the reclaiming of the nations that were lost at Babel. They are inaugurating the kingdom that displaces the gods of the nations, as we read in Psalm 82. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. One of the most misquoted scriptures in all of the Bible. The charismatics quote this verse to me. I asked them to fill up a bathtub and to show me that they can walk on water, because that is what they are claiming. That promise extends not in a miraculous power to every believer. Doesn't make us super Christians with superpowers. But what's the context? But in the continuation of the mission, passed on through faithful teaching, as we see in 2 Timothy 2:2, gospel proclamation in Romans 1:16, and spirit-empowered witness, as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As Dr. Vari Buckham often reminds us, the goal is not to be clever or powerful in ourselves, but to be faithful stewards of divine truth. We read in Matthew, we read in the Synoptic Gospels, we see all the miracles that Christ has done. But there was one thing that he did not do. He himself did not take the gospel to the nations. Do you see? That is why Matthew 28 exists. Go then, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The Greek is pantata ethne, a better translated, all ethnicities, because there's only one race on this planet, and that's the human race. But all ethnicities, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is what that verse means. That verse means, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Other translations saying, greater works will he do. We cannot walk on water. We cannot raise people from the dead. I don't care what you see on YouTube. Yeah, I don't. Does God still heal? Absolutely. Can he still heal? He does. But not because he's working through a man who has a white suit and a private jet. And only that man can pray for people. Any believer can pray for any other believer. Because it is not the man that heals. It is God that heals. Do you see? So there's special gifting. I've got a special gifting that calms people out of their money. No. No. Our confession teaches us in chapter 26, verse 9. And it teaches that Christ gives authority to his church. For what purpose? For the exercise of power or duty in accordance with his word. No local church leader has independent authority. It is Christ's authority that is entrusted to them. My second point here is the choosing of the weak to manifest the greatness of the kingdom. We have to see something when we see the calling of these 12 men. The composition of this apostolic band, as it were. They're not noble. They're not mighty. They're not impressive by worldly standards. Because amongst them are fishermen, a despised tax collector, a zealot who is a rebel, and even one who would be a betrayer. If you look at these guys, if you were setting up a new company today, you wouldn't choose these 12 guys to be your board of directors. They were the least likely to succeed. But why does God do that? To show that it is not them in their power. It is Him in His power. And yet we see the kingdom of heaven would be advanced through them, because it is God's power. God chooses them to display the surpassing power and wisdom of God. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, so that no man may boast before God. So we're always reminded, it is God, never man. God. And people, because they don't know the scriptures, they go to churches where charlatans would preach to them a gospel that is no gospel at all, that is a wealth, a health, and prosperity gospel that by, in essence, tells them the more you give to God, the more you're going to get, which is really a Ponzi scheme. Because they don't know God's word. Again, our confession in Chapter 3, verse 5. God's purpose in choosing His people was not because of any foresight of faith or good works, but only because of His free grace and love, because of His goodness. As Vody Bakum rightly notes, God is not looking for the elite. He's making His own people for His glory. This humbles us. And if it doesn't humble us, it should humble us. Because it kills pride. It kills pride. It reminds us that our usefulness to God does not depend on our pedigree, on our charisma, on anything because we have a really radiant personality. But it relies on His grace and power working through weak vessels. When we pray, when I pray, on a Sunday, oh Lord, would you use me, Holy Spirit? Would you speak through me, not because of me, but in spite of me? And the same for Justin and the same for Neil. In the Second Temple mindset, status and priestly lineage often determined worth. But when Jesus comes, He overturns that. He changes that. He builds His new priesthood, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, from Galilean nobodies. Why? Because the victory over the cosmic powers will not come through strength, but through cruciform weakness, as we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Are you weak? Are you insignificant in the world's eyes? Praise God. You are exactly the kind of person through whom the glory of Christ shines most clearly. So let us, with Paul, boast in our weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in us. You see this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. The church today must not seek power by worldly means, or measure success by visible results. I've asked this before. What makes a successful church? A big one? A rich one? Or a deep one? A church that truly pursues purity and holiness. Our confidence lies in the authority of Christ and the sovereign plan of our triune God. We are commissioned under the same head. We are indwelled by the same Spirit and tasked with the same message of life and reconciliation as the apostles were. As our confession teaches us, we are bound to the performance of all the duties that are laid upon us by the Lord Jesus. The greatest duty, to proclaim the gospel boldly, to endure suffering joyfully, and to trust Christ fully. So let us go, not in our own strength, but in the power of the one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Isn't that encouraging? We don't do anything out of our own strength, but we are emissaries. We are witnesses. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of Christ, witnesses of the gospel of Christ. We go out as those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we go out in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who get that, it changes you. It changes you. It doesn't matter if you're extrovert or an introvert. It has nothing to do with it. In your setting where God has placed you, once you understand that you are not doing anything out of your own, that Christ has commissioned you, you are in the service of the King, it changes everything. Amen? Amen. Those who know, say amen. 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 Let's pray. Thank you for your word, O Lord. Thank you that we can today realize, Lord, and be reminded again that we do nothing out of our own power, but we do everything because we are sent by you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are in the service of the King. We are never alone because you are always with us, O Lord. Having commissioned us, having sent us, go then, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Might that be our driving purpose every day, O Lord, please. And we do that as we glorify you and as we enjoy you, O Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen. Amen.